question we have this morning before you is, what will it take? You remember that little fellow from last Sunday morning scratching his head when we was talking about understanding how it all works? We've been there a time or two, haven't we, when we try to understand how something works, probably trying to read the directions in Spanish or whatever it might be and trying to put something together. Well, as we talked about that last Sunday morning, this fellow visits us again. We scratch our heads and we ask the question, what will it take? And I think that that's sometimes a question that we might ponder on not just a monthly or yearly or weekly, but a daily basis. We might ask ourselves that question, what will it take? And you think of maybe in convincing others of something often brings us to that question, what will it take to convince them of something? Well, you know, for example, we might say, my wife would buy me a new car. Hint, hint, whatever. I used to trade mine in every 2 years. Get married, guess what? I still have an 07 Chevy sitting out there. But anyway, or she might be thinking, how about take me to Paris? Texas will be on the way, right? Yeah, there's Paris, Texas. Or Hawaii. She might be thinking that. Or when we're growing up, we say, parents, when are they going to let me drive? You know, Ryan's probably got that in his head thinking, when are they going to let me drive around town? Sometimes we wonder just what would it take to make people believe? That's a good question. And I think that if we have taken time out of, I know, our busy lives from day to day, and we have sat down and talked to someone about the gospel, it gets kind of frustrating, doesn't it? I've been there, and I know that you're probably thinking the same thing. I've been there, and it's frustrating. And so we come up with that question, tell me, what will it take for someone to believe? And I'm not just talking about as casually as someone walks around and says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they say, yes, and I'm a Christian. But is it a Christian defined by the New Testament standards? Or is it one that's just self-proclaimed, and that's the way it is? We see that in the Scriptures ourselves, don't we? Some have tried every trick in the book to convert some people. I mean, you look at the practices of religious groups today to make God's Word, the Gospel of Christ, not so, you know I'm going to say it right, old-fashioned. I have heard that till I'm about sick of hearing old-fashioned. That just attacks you, doesn't it? That what we are doing here this morning is being called old-fashioned. Do you like being called old-fashioned? I don't have a problem with it. I've kind of got used to it now, I guess. Because it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 that we're peculiar people. Here we are. We're singing those songs together. Did it move you? That last one always gets me. That's a very powerful song. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. What will it take? So, let's think about this. What will it take this morning for each of us not just to believe, truly believe, and not just one day, maybe the next day, or going through the motions, passing by, but truly believe every day with our entire being that it moves us to do something every day? A touch. You know, just like that song we were singing about Thomas. We're not going to beat up on Thomas, you know, and such, but if you go to John chapter 20 and verses 19 through 29, it's a very interesting reading, and most of us all, if not all, are familiar with this scripture reading in John chapter 20. And we find this idea of touch, of feeling with the physical here. And it says in verse 19 that the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood where? In the midst, right? and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his sides, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So we see how this plays in here. He was not there. In verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And he noticed that in the next verse, it says, After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it to my side. Do not be unbelieving, but what? Believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And as we read those scriptures there, down to verse 29, we summarize it here that Thomas, known commonly as many times Doubting Thomas, Thomas set forth a condition upon which he would believe, of course, unless I see it, unless I feel it with my physical self. Just hearing the disciples saying to him, We have seen the Lord in verse 25, just wasn't enough to convince him that the Lord had been there. He wanted to see the mark of the nails in his hands. He wanted to feel the place of the nails and the dreadful gash from the soldier's spear. We see that in the scriptures there, don't we? And Thomas said, Once again, unless or except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And as we always look, when Jesus responded, it was, as always, remarkable, right? His loving manner revealed the same Jesus that Thomas knew and loved by his very response to them. Notice verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me with his eyes, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas's error lay not in his confession. That's not where the error, but in the manner in which he reached his level of faith, I would, you know, think of. But faith resulting from sight is good, isn't it? But faith resulting from hearing alone is far more excellent. Why is that? Why did Jesus make that statement there in verse 29 in John chapter 20? You remember what Paul would later say in Romans 10 and verse 17? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we have today. And so that's the question. We're going to have a few self-checkpoints along the way so we can look at ourselves as individuals and see where we stand here. What about you and I? Where do we fall in the mix of all of this? Does it seem far-fetched that we could be compared to Thomas today? There's a lot of people out there that have that kind of mentality. Like I said, we're not going to beat up on Thomas. But think of all those people who have to have a feeling religion. I'm reminded of a time that reminds me of society today, because as you notice there, a touchable religion is in existence today, just like it was in the days of old. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see that in the days of old, when Dan and Bethel were constructed, and Baal, 2 Kings chapter 1, go back to the Old Testament for just a quick journey there, and we'll continue with our lesson. I think this will be sufficient in what we had going on in those days. And, well, you remember that in 2 Kings chapter 1, we find a man by the name of Uzziah, which was the son of Ahab. We remember him? And he was the king of Israel at this time. And he fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, and he became very sick. Very, very sick in 2 Kings chapter 1. Of course, it says it there in verse 2, right off the bat there in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, that he fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. And so, he had this plan. He had this idea. And once again, as they were in the minds of idolatry, once again, comes to us, he sends out messengers in that same chapter to go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether he should recover of that sickness. And today, you know, as we gather here, we might say that is the most insane thing I have ever heard, that this god that they have built with their own hands is going to tell him whether he's going to recover from sickness. Does that make sense to anybody? It kind of just kind of makes you laugh a little bit, but then at the same time, it's kind of sad. That was the mentality of a life and death situation is here, and he's going to send people to something that was constructed with our hands. It's like me going over to that little stand over there and saying, you know, give me something here. There's no life in that, is there? Nope. So, what we find as we go along here, during the time of Elijah, of course, in 2 Kings chapter 1 there, prophet of God, the kings did not go to the prophets of God unless it was really, really, really serious. Usually it had to be like Pharaoh and the plagues and all those other things that was happening, you know, before they finally kind of found there was a lot of trouble there. And so he sends messengers out. Those messengers go, and they were stopped by Elijah, and by God prophesied that Ahaziah shall surely die. There's no ifs, and there's no ands, and there's no buts in between those sentences there. He's saying, you're going to die. Now that's powerful. And a lot of other things happened there, obviously, because Elijah answered. Here's one of the second times here. So Elijah answered and said to him in verse 12, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's powerful. And then the third captain of 50 with his 50 men, they went up. Let's try it again, he says. And came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. See, he kind of got the grasp there, didn't he? He kind of, we're in trouble. There's problems that's happening. They saw it, didn't they? And Elijah, angel Lord, said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. And Elijah, of course, did exactly what the angel Lord told him to do. And as he went to the king, you know what he said in verse 16? You can just look at him, eye to eye. And said in verse 16, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his? Now notice what that last word is. Well, I just said it. Word, didn't it? Is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. What happened to Ahaziah? He died. Just as the Lord said he would. They had to see the idol that they had built. They had to touch it to believe in anything. So the question that we had up there is, once again, for me and you, when we look at society today in the religious realm, does it take a quote-unquote touchable religion for me to be moved, to be stirred, to have love, to have anything regarding the Word of God, to believe in anything? Let me tell you what I can give you. It's the same exact thing that you can give someone else. Ready? There is nothing that I can place in your hands but the Scriptures to produce faith. That's it. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's what Paul told those at Rome, didn't he? That Word of God that he talked about, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is proper doctrine for proof, for creation, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Right? And then in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There it is. Those are just a few simple verses that we know right off. Let's add Hebrews 11 verse 1. What's faith? Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. See, all these verses just start coming together, don't they? A touch. A touchable religion. What will it take? Well, let's move on. What about a sign? I have run into people that's waiting on a sign. Have you? Have you ever run into somebody that's waiting on a sign? There's some people that will say, if that fan falls right now, I believe that there is a God. There's people that has that kind of mentality that I will believe in God if this happens. Those people can wait an entire lifetime on such things. We think about belief in God. The Jews are noted in the book of Corinthians as ones that wanted a sign of all people, we would say. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and 23, for the Jews require a sign. Not just wanted, they required a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul said, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. So we see some problems there, that not only the Jews, but also the sects of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, of course, we think about these religious groups that we have here. And in Matthew 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him, Christ, that he would show them a sign from heaven. These were the show-me crowds. Show me something. And first, you know, this is what even shocks me. And I know that you have to think the same way. Isn't it odd that you have these people saying, show me a sign, and yet all these miracles are happening? That would seem like a pretty good, you know, a man that was born lame. That seems pretty wow, right? But where were their minds? They really didn't want to believe. We're talking about desire even, so we're going to add that up as we go along. Well, let's talk about another individual. We all know the nobleman needed a sign. Go to John chapter 4 for just a moment. John chapter 4. Here's a good place. John 4 verses 46 through 51. John 4, 46. A nobleman. You remember that this nobleman had a son that was sick. Remember? And it was at Capernaum in verse 46. Now verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Boy, he hit the nail right on the head, didn't he? The noble said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. You can see that he is distraught. He is desperate. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. Now that's interesting. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and what did he do? He went his way. He wasn't tugging on Jesus, making sure he needs to make sure that he gets over there and that he touches my son. You don't see that with a nobleman, do you? He believed at his word that his son was going to be well. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, what? Your son lives. Amazing. Don't you notice the remarkable response of Jesus in this? His tender rebuke healed the father's soul, while his power healed the father's son. Wow. Right? That gets you every time. This man, whose faith had before rested upon the sights of miracles and signs, now advanced to a higher stage that of belief in Christ's words alone. That's progress, is what that's called. He was progressing onward and upward. Checkpoint. What about you and I? Judas saw multitudes as well, yet all did not believe, did they? We just said that about signs and wonders and miracles and all those things. Is there anything on the face of this earth that will move us? If so, I still have that question lingering. What will it take and what will it be? If you were to answer that question right now, what is your answer? In your minds, what is it that's moving you right now to believe and to serve actively? A faith that we've just been talking about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. What are you hoping for? Things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. Think about it. Is it possible to obtain faith apart from sight and signs? Is it possible today? And I say yes. Through the Word of God, this is possible. We just quoted Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith come by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now, what's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 say? For we walk by faith, not by what? What's that last word? Sight. That's it. There it is. It is through the Word of God that we find that we too receive signs and touches, though in a different way from those of old. Now, think about this with me for a moment. You might say, DJ might have just lost it. We might have just finally just said, he's finally went off the deep end. What is he talking about now that we too can receive signs and touches in a different way than those of old? Well, let's see. A sign that's spelled out in Matthew 16 and verse 4 is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? Matthew 16 and verse 4 says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. You know, you remember there in Luke, let's take our minds back to Luke chapter 11. And you might say, what happened here in all of this about Jonah? Why is that even said in Matthew 16, verse 4? Well, I think it comes to us in Luke chapter 11, verse 29 through 36. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. He continues, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Powerful stuff right there, isn't it? Verse 33, no one, when he has a lid of a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it, with Matthew 16 and verse 4 about this sign of Jonah and the correlation that's made between him, the comparison there, that his life fulfilled prophecy, his teachings rose above reproach, his death and resurrection declared his deity. Romans 1 and verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, Paul said, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Look at these verses just fitting so perfectly, not contradicting themselves at all, are they? Notice as well that this was a sign of complete victory over all enemies even. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer said, he also himself likewise took part of the same. that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil. And we would all agree that what a sign for the Pharisees, right, who constantly planned Christ's demise, his death, fearing not that he would ever rise again. Shocking as well for the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in what? The resurrection. Interesting, right? Truly there was a sign, and one that is still given to us today through his word. Well, let's get to the touch part. How does this touch take place in 2011? It is representative of God's power, and it has always been representative of God's power. Do you know that? It takes us back, way back in the Old Testament of Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 8, even. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. That's what it was. The finger of God was everywhere. And the touch of nature, and of course the plagues that had taken over that land, they were both powerful and beautiful, as nature brings to us. "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke." Psalm 144 and verse 5. Amazing. But it is also not only the touch in nature that is powerful and beautiful that God has his hands in, but also it is the touch that heals that we find in the scriptures of Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean," as he was talking to the leper. "I will, be thou clean." And he touched him and he was healed. See, we see it throughout the scriptures from the beginning. When it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus, of course, there. Jesus had the touch. He had the personal contact. He had the uplifting power and the immediate cure. Do you still believe that Jesus has all those things even today, although he is not walking in front of us or to the side of us physically in his body? That's a question we all have to answer. As we end the lesson with this question, how does Christ touch today? I think it's very easily put. Romans 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Right? Romans 1 and verse 16, the word is his finger. He has the power to touch even today. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to list some things here for us. And we know Acts chapter 2, and we're going to talk about it for just a second. When the touch was administered for the first time, the gospel message was preached to those on the day of Pentecost. I want you to notice what it brought. Notice in Acts chapter 2 as we go down these. There was some deep conviction that happened in verse 37, because as they were pricked to the heart, what did they say? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They want to know what they could do to get rid of the sin that they were told that they crucified both Lord and Christ, deity. They had deep conviction. Now they have open confession. What shall we do? Plain direction was given in verse 38, wasn't it? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Right? Not only did they have plain direction that was given, but also joyful reception was given in verse 41. They gladly received the word. What about steady progression in verse 42? "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine," didn't they? They continued. Baptism was not just the cure there. That was not it. But when they came out of that watery grave of baptism, putting on the body of Christ, they came out to do a work that was given to them, the cause of Christ. And that was a faith that was deep-seated within the heart, because they believed just as Paul did in Romans 1 and verse 16. How about hearty cooperation? Look at there, verses 44 and 46, what they were doing. They were having favor with one another, weren't they? There's the idea of absolute unity that is presented in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44 and verse 46. And then, of course, great jubilation was given in verse 46 and verse 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind, praising God and having favor with all people. They all believed and were together. That should be our attitude today. Have we been through this so far in our life? Do we have deep conviction like they did? Open confession, plain direction, joyful reception, steady progression, hearty cooperation, and great jubilation. If something's missing out of here, then there's a deficiency and there's a problem, and we need to fix it. So what should our response be to God? Our response to the Word of God should be simply receive it. Just like we've been talking about this morning, James 1 and verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. We should hold it fast. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Are we still holding forth the Word of life? And then holding it forth. Holding forth the Word of life for those who can also see it living within us. Teaching it that might bring them to the gospel of Christ as well. Rightly dividing even the Word of truth, as we mentioned in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. I would submit to you today that the gospel is still the power of God, and it can and should still touch us today. Is it touching you right now? Has the gospel moved us? That's the question we want to answer now for our invitation song. Is it still moving us today? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Are we diligently seeking God right now? And as time progresses, every single day, until we see Him one day face to face, to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, the joy is thy Lord." If we're subject to the invitation call, won't you come as we stand and sing a song that's been selected?